So let's just open in prayer. Jesus, we love you. God, thank you that you're already working in our hearts in this place, God. And Lord, I just pray that you reveal yourself right now through the preaching of your word, God, just as another way to connect with you. And as we read this story, I pray that you'll illuminate some new things in our hearts, God, some new lessons in our hearts, God, that you want to teach us today from this story, from the trial of Jesus Christ. And God, so just open our minds, open our hearts to receive from you, God. I pray that, Lord, I would not preach with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the power of God today. And so come in this place right now. Amen. So as I open up, I just want to just start thinking, have you guys ever been kind of in the wrong place at the wrong time? Ever had any of those moments? Chris Payne is always in the right place at the right time because the Holy Spirit leads him. Or people like me, I've had a couple experiences where I've been in the wrong place at the wrong time. I think of this story when I was about 20 years old, come home from college, and my friend was a film student at a film college in Chicago. And I come home, he's filming a little short film outside of Hobby Lobby in Kalamazoo, Michigan. And it's like 11 o'clock at night, and I come up, and as we pull up to the parking lot in this little strip mall area, we hear that an alarm at this restaurant, it was like a Finley's restaurant, you know what those things are? The alarm is going off, and they can't shoot the movie because the alarm is going off. And so after a couple minutes, I said, I'll go check it out. Seemed like an okay idea. And so I walk across the parking lot, I get to the restaurant, and there's kind of like a fenced-in little like wood fence around the back. And so it was open, I walked in, and by the way, I had a mallet in my hand, which was one of the props for the movie. I'm just walking around with the mallet. And I come in, and I'm like, oh, sure enough, it's coming from right here. I'm like, try and click. Oh, okay, yep. See if I can click something to turn it off, right? And you know, of course, it's an alarm to the, I don't know what I was thinking. And so I said, oh, I can't turn it off. So I said, nothing I can do here. And I go to walk out, and right as I'm stepping out of that fenced-in area, two cop cars pull up with their lights flashing. And here I am with a mallet in my hand, walking out of the restaurant where the alarm is going off. And I'm going, oh, no. So I was put in the back of the cop car. I tried explaining myself, but it didn't sound very plausible. We're shooting a film. It's a prop. And so my friends kind of see what's going on, and a couple of them come up, and they're like, looking at me in the cop car, like, what's going on? So I just was in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong thing in my hand. and I was eventually let go. You know, I didn't do anything wrong. But they gave me a stern lecture saying, you know, there could have been armed robbers in the restaurant, and here you are, you know, walking around the property. Another time, Jonathan Fellows liked this story when I shared it to him a couple weeks ago. This was last year, last winter, you know, the horrible winter. I'm going to get the bagels that Sunday, and I'm coming back from Brugger's. I got the bag of bagels, and I'm walking around the corner where Panera is, right on North U here. And Panera has these, like, I don't know what you would call them, these shades covering, awning things that cover over. And they collect snow, but the sun was out, and it was starting to melt some of the snow. And so I come right around the corner, and this sheet of maybe 2 feet wide of snow falls right in my path as I walk, and I walked right into it. Like, it filled my glasses, and I'm stumbling around. I wish there was a video of it. And if I would have been 1 second slower or 1 second faster, it would have missed me. It was just that perfect time where, boom. and then, on top of that, I wipe off all the snow. I'm kind of laughing at myself. And then I walk, and then the handles to the bagel bag break, and they splatter all over the ground. And I just, you know, I actually wasn't that upset. I think God gave me grace. I just said, oh, man, it's not my day. And so it just was, you probably did eat those bagels. I don't remember what I did with them. Hey, we're all the better for it. And so sometimes we're at the wrong place at the wrong time, and things just happen. Other times we're at, you know, the right place at the right time, and we benefit by nothing on our own part. And so as we look at the story today that we're going to look at in Scripture, there's some characters in this story that I want us to look at, and many of them are really just in the wrong place at the wrong time. And they got caught up kind of in the spirit of the moment and did things that they probably wouldn't have normally done. And then there's one character who's just really lucky
and is at the right place at the right time, and by no doing of his own, a really good thing happens to him. And so let's look at it. Matthew 27 is our text here, verse 15 through 26. If you have your Bibles, you can pull them out. And this actually story is mentioned in all four of the gospel accounts. So I just picked the first one. Seemed to be the best. So here we go. Now it was the governor's custom, the governor was Pilate, it was the governor's custom at the festival, and the festival is the Passover festival, to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew that it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. So a little background here, and Nino talked a little bit about this last week. Jesus is put on trial. He's arrested by the Jewish leaders, and they kind of interrogate him and find that he's been guilty of blaspheming the law, by their opinion, because he claimed to be God. And then, but they could not kill Jesus. They didn't have the rights. And so they had to bring him to the Roman leader, Pilate, to condemn him. So they bring Jesus to Pilate, and Pilate doesn't really want to kill him. And so he interrogates him and doesn't really find anything guilty about Jesus. And so he comes up with this idea. It was the custom during the Passover, and we'll talk a little bit more about this in a bit, to let one prisoner go. And so he kind of presents this guy Barabbas or Jesus. And so and it says it was out of self-interest that they handed Jesus over him. So he knows that they're just kind of envious. They're just jealous, and their motives are not pure. It's not that they really think he's a harm to the state. So as we continue on, while Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him a message, or this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." Going on, it says, "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed." "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. So when I hear this story, when I read this story, at first I go, wait a second, this isn't right. And actually, it's a very strange story if you really read what's going on. It doesn't seem right. Jesus, who was perfectly innocent, had done nothing wrong, is condemned to die, while Barabbas, who just doesn't seem like that nice of a guy, is just let go, scot-free. I read this, I'm like, come on, like, that's not right. There's something wrong about this. And when we read stories like this in the Bible, there tends to be there's a tendency that we have, at least I have, and I've seen that a lot of core groups I've led at people, we tend to look down upon these characters that make poor decisions, right? It's easy to look down and saying, oh, they were senseless, and what an idiotic decision, right? It's easy to judge and villainize characters like Pilate or the crowd, right? Or even Barabbas. And for example, no one ever says, oh, that poor Judas. Man, poor Judas, he was an okay guy, but just made a mistake. Like, no, I've never heard anybody say that, right? We tend to villainize Judas. But I found that over the years, as I read the scriptures, I find that I actually relate to those kind of characters a lot better than I relate to the holy, pious figures in scriptures. Because in characters like Pilate, or even Judas, I see my own fallenness. I see my own fallibility. I see my own tendency to screw things up. And so today, I want to really examine the characters of this story. And let's look at them at a different light.
Let's try to understand what motivated them. Let's try to see in what ways we are like them. And so the first, we're going to look at three groups or three characters. And the first one is the crowd. So a little background. This week was the Passover festival. The Passover festival was the biggest holiday of the year in Jerusalem and Israel. People, pilgrims, would flock to Jerusalem to take the necessary rites of purification. It was in the law. It's in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, that on the Passover they would have to come to the place where the temple was and make a sacrifice for their sin, and they're remembering that God had delivered them from Egypt. And so it was a huge festival. During that time, Jerusalem, the population of Jerusalem would probably increase. It's hard to tell, but scholars believe 3 to 5 times bigger than normal population. And they said about 150,000 people, which at that time is a lot of people in a city, you know, with none of our amenities that we have today to hold them. We don't have skyscrapers or anything. So imagine every room is filled. Every hillside is full of tents, inhabited by Jewish people who traveled all over the world to come to Jerusalem. So it's like football Saturday or art fair if you've been in the summer for like a whole week. You know, football Saturday is one day and art fair is like 3 or 4 days, but for a whole week long. And so it's crazy. It's a crazy environment. And you have this enormous number of Jewish people, many from out of town, and they're full of religious zeal, right? It's like football Saturday. On football Saturday, we're full of Michigan zeal. Zeal for Michigan, everything Michigan, right? If you started like, go blue chant, like on a Sunday morning, people are like, eh, whatever. But on Saturday morning football, you know, people will like get like, ah, you know, walk by fraternity, you know, at 10 a.m. on a football Saturday. They're full of zeal, right? They're excited to celebrate this holiday. And many of these people were eagerly expecting a Messiah. They're eagerly expecting the Messiah. At this time, the Roman government had come into Jerusalem and Judea and taken over. A foreign power had taken over the land. And so they're controlled and ruled by the Romans. And Pilate represents that Roman government. And they are praying and hoping that there's going to be this Messiah that was talked about in the scriptures that would come and save the Jewish people and set them free. And guess what? At this Passover, they've heard rumors that the Messiah has come. The week before, they had heard rumors that they had welcomed the Messiah into Jerusalem. And he was here at the festival. And there's an excitement. This Messiah has been rumored to raise the dead. Just a few miles away, a man named Lazarus was raised from the dead. He heals the sick. He's a great prophet, they hear. And yet, all of a sudden, during the middle of the week, this so-called Messiah is arrested. And then they come and they hear the accusations of the religious leaders saying things that, whoa, that can't be the Messiah. How could this man be the Messiah? Wait a second. This man claims to be God? That's blasphemy. Nobody could be God. Only God is God. No man can be God. Who does he think he is? You know, who does he really think he's all that? And according to the law, actually, a blasphemer should be killed. And so they start listening to the religious leaders and they start thinking they have these high expectations for who the Messiah is. And then they see Jesus, this lowly, meek figure, who even when he's arrested won't even challenge those who are arresting him. And something doesn't line up. And so there's this sense of, there must have been a sense of disappointment. They had to feel let down because they had expectations that were unfulfilled. And when I think about myself, and I look at the crowd and look at my life, there's been times where I've made really poor decisions when I felt let down, when I felt disappointed in other people. And I look at the crowd and I'm a little more sympathetic that maybe if I was there and if I had the unfulfilled expectations that they had, maybe I would have made a similar decision. And because they were let down, they were then easily persuaded by the leadership. Leadership was easily able to persuade them because they were let down. They're disappointed. And so then the leaders, you know, as they brought their accusations against Jesus, they were easily persuaded. On their own, individually, they probably never would have condemned Jesus, right? If you would, each person, condemn him to death? You know, I don't know. But as they gather together, kind of a spirit took over. And this happens. It's actually a psychological psychological theory or belief. It's called herd mentality or mob mentality. And it's when our thoughts or our actions are affected by the herd or a group of people, right? And so some influencing factors to this idea of mob mentality is peer pressure, the need to be accepted in a group, a desire to just belong and do what everybody else is doing. And specifically, this can lead to negative patterns and behaviors because in a crowd, there's greater anonymity. You can just kind of float, greater anonymity, just float around, not be seen. And the responsibility of the group's action is spread out amongst everybody. So I really believe individually these people would not have condemned Jesus to die. But as they gathered together, they were led to an action or a place of condemning Jesus that they individually wouldn't have done on their own because there was greater anonymity and the responsibility for his death was spread out. And I look at my life. Some of you guys know I was in a fraternity when I was a student at the University of Michigan. I got saved in fraternity. And there was this, tradition we did where all the brothers would circle up and we'd have a half gallon of rum and we'd pass it around, right? And we wouldn't leave the circle until the half gallon was done. And we'd play a song, and it's usually like you usually drink it within the whole song. And so I was a brother in fraternity, and after a while, as I was growing in my faith, and I was like, I started feeling, well, okay, this probably isn't right for me to do. But how many times, I wish I would tell you, oh, I never did it again. How many times I found myself, when the bottle was handed to me and everyone's looking at me, 50, 60 men, that I just drank like everybody else and gave in. How many times I came downstairs in my fraternity and I wish I would have been like, no, Lord, I just went along with what everyone else was doing, right? And I think we can relate to that. The members of the crowd here at Jesus' trial, they're just caught up in a moment. Everyone was yelling, crucify, crucify. And I'm sure it was contagious, on their own, they never would have picked Barabbas on their own. Who would? Who would pick Barabbas over Jesus? It doesn't make any sense. But crowds do things that are illogical at times. And so when you put all these things together, you have a disgruntled group of people with unfulfilled expectations, full of religious zeal because of the Passover holiday, and there's greater anonymity and less of a sense of responsibility. This is a recipe for disaster. You put all that together, it's a recipe for disaster. And there's a view over the years, a traditional view of the church. And Nino's all about, if the church tradition, we need to follow church tradition. This is one where I think church tradition's got it all wrong. And the church tradition says, well, it's the Jews' fault. Jesus was crucified. It's all the Jews' fault. And we need to then persecute the Jews. And you see that over the history. The Christian church has persecuted Jews. At times, it's taken different stances, depending on the Pope at different times, if you study church history. But there's been a persecution of Jewish people in response specifically to this scripture in this passage at the very end where it says, it's our responsibility, we take the blood of Jesus, on our hands when Pilate tries to wash his hands. And I think, it's really easy to point the finger at other people. But can we point the finger at ourselves? Can we own up to our own sin that led Jesus to the cross? Can we own up to the times where we are full of religious zeal or misguided expectations, when we're led astray by others around us, when we get caught up in the moment? I find myself that I'm as equally as guilty. I'm no better than anyone in that crowd. Every time we sin, we essentially join the uproar of the crowd, joining in a chorus of crucify. Every time we knowingly or unknowingly participate in sin, we accept that we'd rather have Christ die for our sins than to bear the consequences of our own. We're not innocent. We're not any better than anyone in that crowd. So let's move on to the character number two, Pilate. Pilate's an interesting figure. And I thought about Pilate this week. I thought, man, this had to be a very stressful time for Pilate. You have 3 to 5 times as many people coming into your city as normally. And all these people probably hated Pilate. Pilate was a foreigner. He represented the foreign governor that had taken over the government that had taken over the land. None of them wanted the Romans there. None of them liked the Romans. And they're all pouring into your city full of zeal for their nation and for their religion. And so this had to be a very stressful time for Pilate. And he was just trying to keep these disgruntled Jews from revolting and rebelling, which could happen at any moment. In fact, if you look at it and make some inferences in the story, there had been a rebellion because Barabbas was part of a rebellion. He was an insurrectionist. So he had already at least stopped one insurrection from happening, the one that Barabbas was part of. And so I get the sense that Pilate's like, let's just get through the week, okay? Let's just get through the week. And then here come the religious leaders, you know, bringing him a prisoner that they wanted him to condemn to death. And Pilate tries to refuse. If you read the other accounts, he tries to refuse the prisoner, but the Jews insist. They say, no, 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 he must be tried under Roman law. And this really wasn't a time for Pilate to push the Jewish leaders. Normally he would have said, probably would have said, no way, not going to have anything to do with this. But this week, he didn't want to test his boundaries. And so he gave in, and he allowed the political situation around him to influence and direct his actions. He allowed the political and the environment around him to affect how he responded. In fact, the way I put it, he allowed his circumstances to determine his morals. He allowed the outside things, not what he really believed, to dictate his morals and his actions. And so as Pilate examines Jesus, as he interviews him, he finds that he's innocent. It's very obvious in the story that Pilate thought Jesus was innocent. Scripture even says that he knew it was out of self-interest that the priest had brought him to trial. But Pilate was irresolute. He didn't really take a strong stand. He didn't want to crucify Jesus, but he didn't want to upset the religious leaders either. And so he knew the right thing to do, yet he didn't do it. He kind of didn't take a strong stand. And I found that time and time again, when I'm irresolute about something, those are the times I'm most likely to fall. Those are the times I'm most likely to fall into sin. And actually, that's why I was thinking about an example of this. Is Nino, in 2 weeks, is going to teach on part 2 of our Soulmate series, even though that was in February. And part of Nino's teaching on dating is that he encourages couples not to kiss even before marriage. And you're like, whoa, that's kind of a strong statement. But what happens if you don't take a strong statement there, and you're just like, oh, we'll take it as we go, I guarantee you're going to go much further than you would have liked to go trying to stay pure. And so there is wisdom in taking a strong stand in your morals and a strong stand against sin. And so we need a strong, bold, resolute stand in our faith and against sin, not a wishy-washy or indecisive view. And that's what Pilate had. He was wishy-washy. But here, all of a sudden, Pilate says, aha, I know a way out of this. I know a way out of this. He came up with a quite clever scheme. It was the custom, as we talked about, of the Passover, during the Passover festival. And I never says why it was the custom, and there's no record of this outside of Scripture. But I think the custom was like, it was a way for the governor to kind of appease the Jews when they're all together so that they wouldn't revolt or be upset with him. He could do something to make them happy during the festival of Passover. So here's what he does. He's like, it's the custom to let one prisoner out during Passover, and the crowd would choose that prisoner. But he didn't line up all the prisoners. He wanted to let Jesus go, so he lined up Jesus, who he thought was innocent. He's like, who can I pick? It's the most repulsive, the most indecent, the most guilty guy in our prison. And here's Barabbas. He pulls out Barabbas, you know? And so you have the choice between Barabbas and Jesus. Actually, two Jesuses. Jesus Barabbas was his full name, and Jesus of Nazareth. It's an interesting juxtaposition. And he says, no way. You know, I'm calling their bluff. You right? He's trying to call their bluff. No way they pick Barabbas. And all of a sudden, the crowd starts chanting, Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. And I get a sense that Pilate's sitting there like, oh my,
This backfired. I don't want the people to revolt, yet I'm sending out an insurrectionist to the crowd, and I'm condemning the innocent man. So because he was irresolute, Pilate was eventually wearied by the insistence of the crowd into giving an unjust verdict. He was wearied into giving in. He knew the verdict was wrong, but he was wearied. Essentially, he was a coward. He allowed the noise of the crowd to drown out the truth. And how many times in our life do we allow the noise of those around us to drown out the truth? And this is really the definition of cowardice. When you know the right thing to do, yet you don't do it because you're afraid of how other people will respond. That's cowardly. He was a powerful governor backed by an overwhelming military might, yet he gave in to the demands of a group of unarmed civilians. He had the army on his side, yet a group of unarmed civilians were able to sway him and intimidate him. And then, on top of this all, his wife sends a message. His wife says, I have nothing to do with this man. And yet, even when his wife warns him, he still doesn't do it. He feared the crowd more than he feared his wife, which doesn't sound like a good idea. I'm not married, but that's probably not a good recipe for success. And so, after all this happens, he gives in, but as a sign of protest, he washes his hands and saying, I am guilty of this man's blood. And you know what he's trying to do? He's trying to divert the blame. He's trying to say, hey, okay, I'm going to do this. But it's not my fault. It's on your head. But really, no amount of water could wash away his guilt. Does he really think? How shallow is he to think that some water could wash away the stains of Jesus' blood? And in some ways, he's more guilty than the crowd because he actually had the power to do something about it. He actually had the power to acquit Jesus. In Matthew Henry's commentary, he says this on this passage. Sin is a brat whom nobody is willing to own, and many deceive themselves with this, that they shall bear no blame if they can just find any to lay the blame on. But it's not so easy a thing to transfer the guilt of sin as many think it is. We all have times where we're caught, but we try to divert the blame. But it's not so easy a thing to transfer the guilt of sin as many may think it is. You know, it's easy to blame Pilate. But how are we like Pilate? Can we allow others or circumstances to determine our morals? When we're irresolute or cowardly? When we trust in our clever schemes to save us and our hard-earned work to get us to look good in others' eyes or to look good in God's eyes, and we try to do it by our own effort? When we are caught in sin, when we don't own up to it, and we just divert the blame? In so many ways, I find that I am like Pilate, but I can't save myself. Can't divert that blame. And then the last character I want to look at is Barabbas himself. And Barabbas is an interesting character. He's not an active character in the story. He's kind of in the background. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't do anything. He's just talked about. And he's just mentioned. And so who is this guy? And he's mentioned in all four Gospels, and he's actually mentioned in the book of Acts too. And so the book of Matthew, it says he was notorious. And the book of Mark, it said he had committed murder in an uprising. In the book of Luke, it says he was an insurrectionist. In the book of John, it said he had taken part in a rebellion. And then Acts chapter 3 mentions that he was a murderer. And so he was a true prisoner, a man rightly placed on death row. He deserved to die. He deserved the cross, right? He was guilty, and he wasn't guilty just under Roman law. He was guilty under Jewish law as well. He was kind of in a bad place. And honestly, he's a bad man. Not like a bad man. He was a bad man. You don't want anything to do with this guy. Stay away from him. And some of you might think, well, you know, maybe Barabbas turned his life around, you know? Maybe he just needed the opportunity. Actually, there's no record of that. I wish that happened. There's no record of that. And if I bet you the early Christians would have, you know, loved that, if they, you know, so that I'm sure it would have been recorded if it happened. But there's no record of him getting right with God or repenting of his sin. He's just let go.
And what's interesting is when the crowd was given a choice between this bad man, Barabbas, between the two Jesuses, Jesus Barabbas and Jesus of Nazareth, in an unthinkable choice, they chose Barabbas. And Barabbas stands for everything impure and evil, and Jesus is representative of everything pure and innocent. And yet the crowd chose Barabbas over the Savior. In Hebrew, the word Barabbas is broken down into two parts. Bar Abba means son of the Father. And isn't it ironic that the true son of the Father was condemned while this illegitimate son was let go? And this is, when I think of this, I think this is wrong. By nature, this is the definition of injustice. This is unjust. And it can get kind of frustrating if you think about this story. But there was a couple of years ago, I was reading this story, and it just sunk in. That, yeah, I'm like the crowd. Yeah, I'm like Pilate. But I'm really like Barabbas. We're all like Barabbas. And actually, if you think about it, I think this story illustrates the power of the gospel more than any other in the scriptures. Barabbas, the son of the Father, was set free, while Jesus, God's true son, was tortured and put to death. Jesus received what Barabbas deserved. Jesus received what Barabbas deserved. Yet, through the death of Christ, we sinners are given a right to be called children of God, to be the sons of the Father. You know, apart from God, we're all like Barabbas. We're depraved in our thoughts and actions. And, some of you may be like, I'm not that depraved. I'm going to tell you, a step to freedom is just owning up to your own depravity. Just confessing. Not trying to divert the blame. Today, we're not going to try to divert any blame. It's going to own up to where we've fallen short. Colossians, and the scripture tells us this. It's not just me. Like, this is my thought. Scripture tells us, Colossians, chapter 1, verse 21, says, we were all enemies of God. Before Christ, we were all enemies of God. On our own, we're like the crowd. We're like Pilate. We're like Barabbas. And yet, there's hope. Because there's one character in this story we really haven't talked about yet. It's that man who stood on the stage. And while everyone else is making noise, while the crowd is making noise, and Pilate's trying to get out of it, Jesus stands there silently. He stood there quiet as the crowd yelled out, "Give us Barabbas." He didn't say anything. He didn't try to respond because he knew that the Father would have to treat Jesus like Barabbas so that he could treat Barabbas like Jesus. Let me say that again. He knew that the Father would have to treat Jesus like Barabbas so that he could treat Barabbas like Jesus. And as I think about this story, I hear God's voice saying, I love Barabbas. And I think, well, wait a second. Well, Barabbas is not a good guy. God, he's a bad man. He's a murderer. He's dirty. He doesn't deserve it. But God simply is there saying, I love Barabbas. I love him. Guys, you can't earn that love. You can't earn God's love. You can't earn his favor. You can't work yourself out of prison. Barabbas couldn't set himself free. Isn't it interesting that they didn't say, Barabbas, once you have a change of heart, then we'll let you out of prison. Or once you've shown that you've been rehabilitated, we'll let you out of prison, Barabbas. No, they just let him go. No strings attached. God doesn't ask you to change, and then he'll forgive you. He doesn't ask you to try to be rehabilitated and work to make yourself better. Then he'll forgive you. Then he'll love you. No, his grace, his love, his forgiveness is a gift. And you just have to step out of your prison cell of shame and condemnation and receive it. And as you receive that free gift from God, he'll change your heart. But the power to change yourself won't come from your own strength and your own hard work and your own effort. It will come from God. And how dare we, and we do it, and I'm guilty of this as much as anyone, But how dare we try to earn our salvation? How dare we try to work so hard to make ourselves pure and clean as if we could do that? If you're in sin, if you're overcome by lustful desires, you can't overcome it. You can't win. You're unable to set yourself free. You're sick and you can't heal yourself. There's only one that can. There's only one that can do that. And he's the one that stood silently on the platform as the crowd yelled out, "Crucified." And I imagine myself in this story as Barabbas in the dungeon, as they come and they unlock the cell and they take off my chains, and I think, wait a second. No. I deserve death. I'm guilty. I deserve condemnation. I deserve the shame. I deserve the guilt. I deserve it. What's going on here? I'll take it, but I'm confused. And then there's Jesus. And I hear him simply say, "No. No, it's okay. Let me take him. Let me take the chains. Let me take the guilt. Let me take the condemnation. Let me take it." And I wonder, how can this be? What love is this? How wide and long and high and deep is the love of Jesus? This is inconceivable that a pure, innocent, perfect God-man would pick up my cross and walk up the hill to die a gruesome, agonizing death that I deserve. But Jesus did not come for the healthy. He came for the sick. He came for you and me. He came for the crowds. He came for the Pilates. He came for the Barabbases. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. I want to look at this as we close. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work at those who are disobedient." So according to the scripture, we are all dead. Apart from Christ, we were dead. "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, like Barabbas. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." And later it says, "It is a gift from God." Guys, I'm not here trying to make you feel guilty. I'm simply pointing out that apart from Christ, you are guilty. And you can't save yourself. If you're sitting here today and you're feeling overwhelmed by sin, good. Take it to Jesus and let him set you free. But don't come out of here thinking, "I just need to work harder. I just need to pray more. I just need to read my Bible more. Then I'll be okay." If you get that, you have missed everything. It's by grace. It's not about working harder. It's about surrendering to Christ, following him out of that prison cell of shame, and allowing him to change your heart. If that's you today, if you've been trying and trying and trying to set yourself free, yet you still feel empty, you still feel overwhelmed, you still feel stuck in sin and in about a minute here, I'm going to invite you just to respond to this message. And, you know, you can come and find a place to kneel down in the front or in the back. But there is something powerful about getting out of your seat and taking a step of faith and saying, "God, help me." Like Barabbas had to take a step out of his prison cell. So in a minute here, I'm going to give that call and just ask God to change our hearts. As I conclude, this last thought. May we never forget our prison cell. It sounds kind of morbid, but it's necessary. May we never take for granted our freedom. May we never just forget who we used to be. Our freedom is a gift from God. It's when we forget our freedom, we start acting like a slave again. Apart from God's grace, I'm like the crowd. I'm full of unfulfilled expectations, and I'm so easily swayed by others, and sometimes my zeal leads me into unhealthy places. And apart from God's grace, I'm like Pilate. I allow circumstances to determine my morals and my ethics. I can be irresolute, and I can be cowardly. I can trust in my own schemes to save me, and when they don't, I have a tendency to divert the blame on others when things don't go my way. And yeah, I am like Barabbas. But you know what? I'm no longer like the Barabbas the insurrectionist, or Barabbas the murderer, or Barabbas the prisoner. No, I identify with the Barabbas that's been set free. And I told you I used to be in a fraternity, and there's days where I'll walk down State Street and I'll look at that fraternity. Sometimes I remember some of the just things I've done and the life I've lived. But then I smile and I remember that that's not me anymore. I'm not the Barabbas in the prison cell. I'm no longer a prisoner, a child of God.